Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. By the way, this is how we purify our souls. The soul is made up of five parts: the mind, emotions, conscience, self-consciousness, and volition. We purify these five parts of our souls when we obey the truth. Of course, in John 17:17, God's word is truth. And so when I yield to God's word, I obey God's word, then my soul becomes purified. When I obey God's word, that necessarily means that the word of God is on the throne of my heart. And so by having the word of God on the throne of my heart, I purify my mind, I purify my emotions, my self-image, and so on. So since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, John 16:13 says that the Spirit guides us in all truth, and sincere, that is to say, unfeigned, love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We love one another with a pure heart. In John 15:9, Christ loves us the way the Father loved Christ, and therefore we abide in his love. He says, abide in my love. In John 15:12, we're told to love one another. This is the commandment of God, to love one another. And this commandment is in 1 John 3:14, the evidence of our salvation. We don't live by the law, we live by the love of God. We know that the just live by faith in Romans 1:17, but that faith that we live by is activated, energized, made alive by the love of God. Without that love of God, that faith is meaningless in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. And then it continues, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have a throne of grace in our lives, which works by the means of the word of God, which builds faith, which brings us to grace, the throne of grace. In Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God. It's not our own works, it's a gift from God. But we are saved by grace. We're not merely saved by the unmerited favor of God. That is involved, of course, and the kindness of God is involved as well, which is a manifestation of grace in Ephesians 2:7. But what is behind it is the throne of grace. In Romans 5:2, the throne of grace is entered by faith. And at the throne of grace, in Hebrews 4:16, we find mercy. That mercy is where we find our hope. That is where we find our salvation. That is where we find everything for us. That is where we find our life with God, is in that mercy. Now, salvation was the activity and the decree of the throne of grace in John 5:30, which is incorruptible. It was the will of God. And this is incorruptible. It's unchanging. You cannot defile it. You cannot spoil it. You cannot bring it to an end. It is incorruptible. Grace is incorruptible. The throne of grace is incorruptible. You cannot corrupt it with sin. You cannot corrupt it with any weakness. You cannot corrupt it with anything. The grace of God is incorruptible because the love of God is incorruptible. In 1 John 4:16, He is love. God is love. In John 3:16, He came to save us by grace. In Ephesians 2:8, grace saves us, but it saves us by the mechanism of Jesus on the cross, which was given by the love of God. He is love. In Leviticus 11:44, He is holy. Therefore, He is utterly incorruptible. He is holy. And so, grace and the love of God, which brings that grace, is completely incorruptible. I cannot change grace. Sometimes people try to change grace. Sometimes they try to change it for religious reasons. I think they want to bring their own influence into the picture, or maybe have some kind of a place where they are between God and the person, or maybe they want to establish a self-righteousness program where it's not by grace, but some form of works. Do good, be good. Whatever the reason is, maybe they don't feel like grace is sufficient because they see grace as a license to sin, and they don't trust grace, and people don't trust grace when they don't know grace. But grace is not corruptible. Grace doesn't change. Grace is what it always has been and what it always will be. This is why grace is such a beautiful provision for us who are sinners. Because grace is what it always has been and it is what it always will be. The riches of God's grace and kindness will be revealed to us for eternity in Ephesians 2:7. It's always going to be there for us because it's not corruptible. In Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The word there is superabound. So if a person sins, they're not going to lessen grace. When they sin, the government of God will become, if you will, hyperactive on their behalf. Because that sin had something behind it. Number one, it has, of course, the old sin nature behind it. But then it also has Satan, who is the god of this world system. He is the tempter in Matthew 4. He is behind it as well. Then you have all the effects of sin, which bring death and destruction, whether that person experiences those things right away or later down the road. That is the outcome. The wages of sin is death. Because grace knows what sin brings, grace becomes hyperactive when there is sin. It becomes much more active, you would say, than is proportional to the sin if you observe the sin just by its appearance. Grace takes care of the cause of the sin. Grace takes care of the effect of the sin. Grace takes care of the sin itself. It removes all of them. It becomes hyperactive. In Ephesians 4:16, we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and that we find help in time of need. That help comes through grace. Now, we can be confident in it, and this is where a lot of people tend to lose it. They think for some reason, sometimes because they are in sin, and they are afraid of God in the negative sense, or because they are self-righteous or in a self-righteous religious system where grace is not honored. But they can think to themselves that in some way the throne of grace is scandalized by our failures or our shortcomings. It's not possible to do that. It's not possible to scandalize grace. One of the major reasons, perhaps the single biggest reason why, is in the verse prior, in verse 15, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands what it means to be tried. He was tried like we are, in every manner, not in every detail. He was never tempted, for example, to splurge or gamble or what have you. But he was tried in all the human weakness areas, the human pitfalls, what it means to be human. He was tried in all of it, except he was without sin. He was tried just like we get tried. He was without sin. And so he understands what we go through. And he says, I know what it is that you're dealing with. Satan tempted him. And not only did Satan tempt him, Satan tempted him after he had spent a long time in fasting, weeks in fasting, and he was greatly weakened, and that's when Satan decides to tempt him. He said, I know what it's like to be weak, and I know what it's like to be suffering. And so, don't be afraid to come to me. In 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, this aimless conduct was corrupted, there was no grace in it. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. One of the reasons why we cannot corrupt grace is because we were not brought to grace through corruptible things. We were brought to grace by the precious blood of Christ. That precious blood washed us when we hung on the cross with our Savior. When the Word of God says in 1 Peter 2:7 that our sins were taken on His body, that is because at that time when He hung on the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became His body. And so the blood of Christ cleansed us. We are the body of Christ. The blood of Christ cleansed us. This is not corruptible. Our cleansing cannot be taken away. Our cleansing cannot be in any way diminished. Sometimes people try to diminish it themselves when they start to talk about past failures or other people's past failures. They try to diminish the blood. But this person that we're talking about, if they are a Christian, they became one person with Christ on the cross. Christ's blood cleansed them. And then it says, He indeed, in verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the world was established, before the foundation was laid, we were chosen and God created a plan. He did this so that the expression of His holiness, which is love, could be made manifest. The whole plan of God was about manifesting that love. This was the pre-foundation plan, the earliest events recorded in history that God chose us and foreordained that the Savior would come and bear our sins and die for us. Now, this was before sin existed. But it's that very sin that was the result of the fall that made us to be suitable recipients of grace, because grace, by definition, cannot be earned or deserved. And so when the kindness of God and the patience of God manifest the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4, we are the perfect recipients because of our imperfection. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain, and upon this, the universe was established. He was the structural foundation in the original language of the universe. That is to say, the cross and the blood. So Revelation 13:8 prevents corruption by instantly removing it. The blood of Christ is part of the structural foundation of everything. In Genesis 2:7, the blood of Christ in the original language was part of us, what we were made of. When sin enters into existence, the blood of Christ immediately removes it. When anything corrupt enters into existence, the blood of Christ immediately removes it. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. You could paraphrase that to say, whatever is not of faith is corrupt. This is why in Ezekiel 28:15-18, Lucifer became corrupted and defiled his sanctuaries, that which was sacred in the purpose that God had for him. He corrupted it. Why? Because there was no trust of God in it. And so the blood of Christ takes that away. The blood of Christ is what makes creation uncorrupted. Now to this people will say, well, creation is very corrupted. We see that by one man sin entered into the world, and that was Adam. Yes, indeed. But the creation itself is uncorrupted. That's not to say that sin doesn't exist or the effects of sin don't exist. That is to say that the blood of Christ is greater than sin. The blood of Christ is greater than corruption. The blood of Christ in Psalm 103:12 removes sin as far as the east is from the west. It cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1:7. As far as the east is from the west is not a geographic reference. As Einstein showed us, it's a time reference. Time and space are the same thing. From one end of the universe to the other, from all of time. So the blood of Christ protects creation from corruption, because the blood of Christ is part of the structural foundation of all of it. And its activity is inherently to remove that which is corrupt. Iniquity is the only other option, but in iniquity we lack substance. Iniquity produces a soul, or it activates a soul without a spirit. In Genesis 2:17, when God warned Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Indeed, he did die, but not physically right away. Yes, his DNA was transformed, changed in such a way that he started the dying process. But what happened instantly was the death of his human spirit. That is what is born in us when we are born again. The spirit is born within us. Iniquity, this is why it lacks substance, because it's a soul without a human spirit. And where there is no human spirit, there is no fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a soul without a spirit. When a person lives in self-orientation, that is the most fundamental definition of iniquity. When a person lives in this iniquity, they are living apart from their spirit, so their life lacks substance. And that lack of substance is what leaves them with this sense of being empty and unfulfilled. It leaves them with a sense of being purposeless, without satisfaction. Because that satisfaction and purpose are initiated to the human soul by the human spirit as it operates in union and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so there is no connection to the Holy Spirit through the human spirit in the person that lives in iniquity. Albeit they may be saved, albeit they may possess a human spirit, if they are saved, the human spirit is inactive. That soul has no substance. Because grace is incorruptible, the plan of God is incorruptible. As a result of the plan of God being incorruptible, even though that person may fall on their face, even though they may sorely backslide, even though they may be completely out of fellowship with God, God doesn't quit on them, because grace is not corruptible. And if grace is not corruptible, in Matthew 12:7, our lives are not corrupted. Even by our very own sin, our lives are not corrupted. The blood of Christ removes the corrupted portion, and what's left is incorruptible. This is part of our union with our Savior. We are one with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says that the way that we experience that oneness is through the cross. There's nothing corruptible at the cross. At the cross is where all of the corruption falls away. At the cross is where all of the insecurity, all of the self-orientation, all of the fear, all of the anxiety, the anger, the frustration, all of the sense of worthlessness and inadequacy, that all goes away at the cross. Because the cross is the place where corruption ends. So we go to a cross and we enter into an uncorrupted, uncorruptible life. Positionally, we are already uncorruptible because of the blood of Christ. But at the cross, that becomes our very experience. At the cross is where we find freedom from loneliness, freedom from bad self-image, freedom from rejection, freedom from insecurity, freedom from what people may have done to us, freedom from our own failures. At the cross is where we have absolute freedom, because this is the place where the life of iniquity ends and the life of Christ begins within us. The incorruptible life brought by incorruptible grace, manifested through incorruptible love. Grace is not corruptible, so grace won't quit. Grace is not corruptible, so grace never weakens. Grace is not corruptible, so grace doesn't tire. Grace is utterly incorruptible, because we are born of an incorruptible seed. That seed was given by incorruptible love, which brought us into incorruptible grace. In Titus 3:4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which he had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Such a beautiful plan of kindness. Kindness is the first expression of love in the outward sense in 1 Corinthians 13:4. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward man, this appeared in Romans 5:8 when we were yet sinners. So the kindness and the love of God, God made us to be one with His love in Romans 5:8 as we were sinners. One of the problems with the law was, according to the law, when that which was holy came into contact with that which was defiled or corrupted, it was no longer holy. But the love of God works in the opposite direction. The love of God comes and touches that which is defiled, that which is corrupted, and it makes it holy. Now, holiness is not sinless perfection. If it were, then we have no way of talking about the holiness of God. How do we say God is sinlessly perfect? And to some people, that may seem a perfectly reasonable statement. How can you say God is not perfect or that He has sin? But that's not what it's saying. How do you evaluate God, for better or worse? We can't. God tells us of His perfection, but I cannot evaluate His perfection. I receive it by faith. I believe that He is because He told me. And I've seen His love, so I trust Him. But how do I evaluate God? I don't. I trust God. I don't evaluate Him. And He is trustworthy because the manifestation of love that He gives us all of the time. So we know through His kindness toward us that we can trust Him. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, this is how it appeared. It was the mercy of God that took away our corruption. It's the mercy of God that restores us. It's the mercy of God that deals with what we call our past and God calls non-existence. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He does it by His word, the incorruptible seed. So He cleansed us and He regenerated us. He made us new in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now there are those people, even among believers, who are hesitant or even afraid to come to God because they think that they are corrupted, but they don't understand the throne of grace is not corruptible and that their corruption has already been removed. Now, they don't think it through in those words, but their thinking and their actions and their hesitancy reveals what's going on. Sometimes they will tell you they are afraid. If you're afraid to come to God, that means that you are concerned that your shortcomings, your failures, your inadequacy, your whatever you want to bring up, you think that it has somehow corrupted the throne of grace. If you are hesitant to run to the Savior in the midst of your failure, you think that the throne of grace was corrupted by your failure. But it's not. It's incorruptible. That's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace even in the midst of our failure, because the throne of grace is incorruptible. He understands our failures because He understands our temptations. Although He never failed, He knows what it is to be tempted. And so, because he knows, he is very sympathetic toward us in the midst of our failures. Sometimes people think that God will beat them up because they failed. Like God will be harsh. He'll punish them in some way because they failed. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He's sympathetic toward our failure because he knows why we failed. He knows the tempter and what the tempter is like. He experienced it himself. He knows how vicious an enemy we have. He had to kick him out of heaven after that very same enemy led a rebellion against God in perfect heaven, and one third of the angels were swept up in that rebellion. He knows how vicious and cunning that enemy can be. He understands the weaknesses of humanity. He experienced it himself. So he's very sympathetic to us in times when we are weak or insufficient or when we fail. Now keep in mind that in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. They are from God because he reconciled us to himself. We are the one new man. All things are from God. What is it that's plaguing you? All things are from God. Now let me ask you another question, and perhaps this might challenge you just a little bit more, but just go with it. What is it that somebody did to you? All things are from God. Was it hurtful? Yet nevertheless, all things are from God. And you may say, why would God do that? Because in 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sake. Now in Isaiah 55:8 and 9, his ways and thoughts are infinitely above our ways and thoughts. We don't know the end from the beginning, but he declares the end from the beginning. So when things happen to you, don't stare at what happened. Don't focus on what happened. Rather, ask him a question. And this is the mistake that we sometimes make when negative things happen to us, and they happen to everybody. Because that is a part in Romans 5, 3-5 of learning his love, experiencing his love, being drawn to his love, having his love in our frame of reference. Experience of the love of God comes through these negative experiences that often we try to resist or run away from. But yet, when they do happen, and they will happen, you are promised they will happen. Don't be surprised who they come from. God chooses those who are effective. What good would it do for a trial to be ineffective? God gives you the trial of your faith, but the trial isn't effective. If your trial of faith is the fact that somebody took your cookie, well, you know what? You may not like it, but so what? And ultimately, you'll probably end up saying, so what? It didn't take much. But if the trial of your faith is something severe, and it can be, the trial of your faith is your wife left you, your husband left you, the trial of your faith can be any number of devastating things, and they happen to people all of the time, and they crush people. And we're saying, why would God allow this? That's a much better strategy than just looking at what happened. Why would God allow this? What you want to do when there's a trial of your faith, something that happens, somebody says, does, something occurs that devastates, ask God, what is your purpose in this? Because all things are for my sake. Yes, somehow as devastating as that was all things are for my sake. Yet the tribulations that caused me so much angst shed the love of God abroad in my heart. And so, God, what was your purpose? Reveal it to me and let me receive that purpose. When the Word of God says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for your good, it's not a general good, it's a specific good. And Romans 8:29 tells you what that outcome is, that you're conformed to the image of His Son, you are conformed to the image of God's love. Your trials cannot be corrupted, and they're incorruptible. And you may say, well, what happened to me was not right. It was corrupt. Yes, the actual event may be, but God's purpose in it is incorruptible. God's purpose in it will come about. He says, my counsel will stand. You will be conformed to the image of the love of God, even though you may suffer some pain. The Savior suffered pain becoming the Savior. The Father suffered pain allowing Him to become the Savior. We suffer pain as we become one with the Savior. What is the value of pain? I don't really know the full value of it, but I know that they that suffer with Him will reign with Him. I know that Jesus chose it for Himself. And so whatever value it has, it must have phenomenal value. Because it is the condition of reigning with Christ. Not everybody will reign with Christ. But those who suffer with Him will reign with Him. When Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, that the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God, it's required if we are to ask the right question. What is your purpose here, Lord? Let me find your purpose. The hardship is circumstantial, but the purpose is eternal. In Matthew 9:13, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Sometimes people think they are being punished, that somehow they are being sacrificed. They're not being sacrificed. They're finding their way to mercy. He said there, I did not come to call the righteous ones, but sinners to repentance. And in Romans 3:23, that means all of us. In Matthew 12:7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, here's the other part of this equation. Sometimes we lick our wounds so much that we don't wonder why the wounds came. What we don't always consider is that those people who wound us are the ones with the greatest need for us to reveal Christ to them. Those people who wound us, one of the reasons God allows it, and the reasons are as many and varied as our people, but one reason is so that we can reveal the love of God to those who wound us, to those who bring the trial. It always amazes me when I read the account of the crucifixion that the man who crucified him, his executioner, looked up at him on the cross and got saved. He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." His own executioner was saved by executing the Savior. Do you think it was a mistake, a coincidence, happenstance that this individual was the person who executed him, that he was the one who got picked for the job? There were any number of centurions who could have done the job, but he was the one, well, he got saved as he was executing the Savior. Sometimes we stand in the Savior's place. And as they persecute us, or as they hurt us, or if they're cruel to us, unkind to us, slander us, what have you, sometimes God has them doing it to us so that He can be revealed to them. Grace is not corruptible. And because grace is not corruptible, the things that happen to you are not corrupted. Not the situations, not the interactions. And although in and of themselves they may not be right, but who cares? It's not an issue. Christ being crucified in and of itself was not right. He was an innocent man. Being spit upon and being scourged was not right. He was an innocent man. Being slapped in the face was not right. He was an innocent man. But what difference did that make? He wasn't worried about those things. Those things were simply circumstantial. He was worried about the souls of the ones that were slapping him and spitting on him and crucifying him, because his love was incorruptible. And the grace that comes as a result of that love is incorruptible. The trials that we enter into, their purpose is incorruptible, because they are brought by the throne of grace. Don't stare at your wounds. Rather, ask the Savior, "Show me your purpose." And then all of a sudden, things become meaningful. And it's a lot easier to deal with things that are painful when they have significance. In Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's because grace is incorruptible. "Truly, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up on behalf of us all, how will he not freely give us all things with him?" The kindness of God is incorruptible. "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one justifying." The cross and our oneness with Christ is incorruptible. "Who is he condemning? It is Christ who died, but rather who is also raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession on our behalf. Our place with Him is not corruptible. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The love of God is not corruptible. Sometimes we try to work for our acceptance and our salvation because we think we are corrupted. And we think that because we think grace is corruptible. But we approach God only by that which is not corruptible. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I draw you with loving kindness. And this is the foundation of our approach toward Him, because that is not corruptible. Anything corruptible, the blood of Christ deals with. But anything uncorruptible, that's where we live. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, and please remember this, every man that strives, and it's speaking of a contest, for the mastery is temperate or is practicing self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We, an incorruptible. We practice self-control. We bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. So that we can receive something that's not corruptible. In John 15:5, when we keep ourselves in the love of God and His Word in our frame of reference, then we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to temperance. Because temperance is the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, the relationship that God has toward us that brings us into right standing with Him, goes from faith to faith when I receive faith from the Word of God and I apply by faith the things that the Word of God teaches me. This becomes the life of the just. This is not corruptible. But I exercise that self-control to bring thoughts into captivity, because my natural thoughts as a result of my old sin nature are corrupted, and so I cast them aside through the Word of God in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because He loves me, and I think with the mind of Christ, with the thoughts of God through the Word of God, and I have an incorruptible mind given to me through incorruptible grace. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.